ahead and get started with our
recording in progress.
And what we're going to do is we're going to open our Bibles to Romans 1 and then 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And we are continuing to deal with the question that a lot of times people will ask about, how can a loving God actually even create a place as hell and the lake of fire? How can, if God is a God of true love, then of course there's no way that he could send anybody to an eternal lake of fire where they're tormented forever. That just doesn't seem consistent. And so if he does send someone to the lake of fire forever, then he can't be a God of love. He must be just a tyrant. And you get those kind of views from various people that just want to reject their own lost condition and the provision that God has made available for them. And we're continuing to look at this, and we're going to take a little bit of a deeper dive on this today. What I'd like you to do then is open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think we started here also last week. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1:17, and it says this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we continue to dive deeper into your word about what the cross of Christ discloses and puts on display, manifests and reveals, that it would not only continue to touch our hearts, affect our hearts with thanksgiving and gratitude, that you spared not your own son, but that you delivered him up for us all. But that in helping us to appreciate what this is and what the cross of Christ says, that we as your ambassadors would just be faithful to take this information and to get it out to a lost and a dying world. So we thank you for what we will learn this evening and what we will find joy and rejoicing in through what Christ did for us at Calvary many, many years ago. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me just let Joseph in there real quick. Okay, what notice a couple of things again that you want to keep in mind for this entire study. You can see at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words." And then the phrase here, "lest the cross of Christ," the cross of Christ. Everybody see that there? "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." If you'll jump a little bit further ahead, look at verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ..."
There we go.
Okay. In the context, let me mute you real quick, Gary. In the context, you see verse 24, it says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ..." And remember, in the context, that's Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Hold 1 Corinthians 1 and come with me to Romans 1. This is just a couple of minutes to review how we started last week. Look over to Romans 1:16. We find scripture says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Okay, now, let me kind of set the table again for what we're doing and why we're looking at these verses. I trust you will recall couple of weeks ago, I asked you to get a piece of paper and divide it into three panels. And And what you want to do on the left side of that panel, at the top, you're going to write down the nature of God. On the right side of that, the paper, I should say, you're going to write down the nature of man. And under the nature of God, we had that whole list. God is holy. God is righteous. He is just. He's without iniquity. He's good. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's a God of truth. He's a God who forgives. He's a God of love, a God of life. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He's just and the justifier. He's omniscient and, of course, many, many other things. But we kind of charted that on the left side there. I'm not if y'all, see if y'all can see that okay. Someone asked, Jennifer emailed me and said, could I maybe type this up and make it more neat? Well, yes, but no, I'm not that technical. I'm going to have Tom do this for me. I'm putting him on the spot right now. Okay, he'll pretty this thing up for me, for everybody, okay? Yeah. Anyway, and then on the right side of the chart, the nature of man. Man is dead in trespasses and sin. And sins. There's none righteous. He has no good works. He's completely guilty before God. He does have the capacity of conscience to be aware of God. He is with, and because he has that capacity in his conscience, therefore he's without excuse. Man is a child of wrath by nature. He's a child of disobedience. And yet he does have a free will. He is able to make choices, and he does make choices every single day. And so, initially, on that piece of paper, you had the two panels, and you had this great gulf in between, this great chasm in between. And of course, the only answer is the cross of Christ, and that's what we did. You just kind of drew a picture of the cross there, and it is the answer. It is the bridge that bridges that gap between the two. And what we began to look at last time are the details, how the cross, being the propitiation towards God, because that's what it does. Propitiation looks towards the nature of God. It also becomes the reconciliation towards man. And that's how we just tried to draw it there and there. The propitiation looking towards God, reconciliation looking towards man. And then underneath that little, the cross there, the list where the cross is the manifestation, the evidence of the righteousness of God. It is the evidence of the wrath of God. It is the evidence of the love of God, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, those five things, and many, many more. Last week, we focused especially on the cross being the demonstration, the historical time and space demonstration of the righteousness of God. So upholding the fact that God is righteous, he is just, he is holy. Tonight we're going to continue along that, but we're going to focus more so this evening on that the cross is also the revelation of the wrath of God, the revelation of the wrath of God. And that's what we especially want to focus on tonight. And then from there, we're going to get to the cross is also the demonstration of the love of God. Fundamentally, what we're attempting to convey here is that the cross of Christ, the preaching of the cross, is God's proof that he is both holy and love. And the two are not contradictory, and they do not cancel each other out. The cross of Christ is God's statement in time and place, a time and place event, where God put on display, he answered the question, whether or not he shall not the judge of all the earth do right, is he holy? But it also put on display and answered the question, is God love? And of course, the cross answers that. And in answering that, it thereby also proves that and how the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so if you'll notice again, look at Romans 1:16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." For, and so here's why it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." The number one thing that is revealed in the preaching of the cross is the righteousness of God. That has to be addressed first before we can ever access and have access to the love of God. The righteousness of God has to be addressed first. Look at what he goes on to say. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." And we're going to focus on that part tonight, okay? But hold this verse, we're coming back, and then go to Romans 5. Go to Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see how the cross is also the revelation of the love of God? You see how God put on display whether he, the extent of his love? Romans 8 says he spared not his own son. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. So the same cross that is the revelation of the righteousness of God, that same crosswork of Christ is the revelation of the wrath of God. It is also the revelation of the love of God. Look over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14, and it says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all." You see the direct link in that verse with the love of Christ and Christ dying for all? Do you see that there? Mm-hmm. But notice it says, here's how it evidences the love of Christ. "That if one died for all, then we're all what?" Dead. Now, the way that people change that verse, they say that, well, if one died for all, then all died. But that's not what that verse says. The fact that Christ died for all is the evidence that all were already dead. Hence, proving the love of Christ. That all were already dead. He loved all equally. He died for all. And so that's kind of the third aspect. The cross of Christ is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. It's the manifestation of the wrath of God. It's the evidence of the love of God. And then you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And you can see at verse 24, 1 Corinthians 1:24, it says, "But unto them which are called, both Jews," 1 Corinthians 1:24. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," and that's Christ crucified, "the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so we'll talk about those two things. We won't get to that tonight, but we're going to focus on those two things as well. The cross of Christ is the evidence of the power of God. The cross of Christ is the evidence of the wisdom of God. And we'll be able to focus on that. We'll get there probably not next week, but maybe the following week after that, okay? So then go back with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to focus especially on how the preaching of the cross is the evidence of the wrath of God. Now, before I do that, I want to go back to Romans 1:17, because a question came up over the weekend from this study last week, based upon verse 17. One of the sisters at church asked me about this, and I want to make sure that at the end of this study that I come back to this. Verse 17, it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." The question is, what's that? From faith to faith. What is that? So at the end of the study, don't let me forget to come back and answer that question. Okay, I missed it last week. I think the person had the hand up, and I just missed their question. Okay. Now then, I want you to take some notes here. About, you know how on your piece of paper there, on the left side you have the nature of God, on the right side you have the nature of man. We need to understand some things about the nature of the man Christ Jesus. Just some things, and we're going to look at each of these verses just kind of quickly here. Look over to Hebrews 4. I want you to write all these verses down. Make sure that you know where to find them. And of course, I don't mean necessarily on your notepad. I mean in your Bible. Okay, where to find them? Okay. So what about the nature of the man Christ Jesus? Look at this passage here in Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are," and in that last phrase, "yet without sin." These next several verses that we're focusing on when I'm talking about the nature of Christ, what we're seeking to point out is Christ was not a sinner. He never sinned, not even one time in thought, word, and deed. And yet he was man. But he was God. He was the Word that became flesh. So you want to see his nature. He's true man, yet without sin. All right? So you see that verse says, "yet without sin." In the book of Hebrews, look at chapter 7. Look over to chapter 7, if you would, at verse 26. Several things are said about him here. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. "For such an high priest," this is talking about Christ, okay? "For such an high priest became us," who is, look at that first one on the list. So write these down. He's holy, harmless. Look at that next one. Undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, and so forth. You see that? You can see his nature in verse 26, the different words that are used. He's a man, but boy, he's sure different than me. I'm sure different than him. Everybody see that there? Neil, that was Hebrews. Okay, we looked at Hebrews 4:15. Now we're at Hebrews 7:26. Hebrews 7:26. And you see the list here? He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Look over to John chapter number 8. Look over to John 8. I'm pretty sure we looked at this last week, this particular one. This is an amazing verse right here. Look at John 8. Look at verse 29. John 8, 29. It says this. Christ is speaking, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Now look at that next statement. For I do always those things that please him. Can anybody come even close to that? By the way, God doesn't tell you to, but I'm just saying. Just meditate upon this statement there, his claim there. If someone came up to you on the street and they said not only that they were from heaven in a way that no one else is from heaven, and that they always did that which pleased God the Creator, God the eternal existent one, you know, you might kind of chuckle or laugh, or you probably ought to run the other way, okay? Okay, because you've got someone that's... No. You understand? For Jesus Christ to make a claim like that, for I do always, not some of the time, not most of the time, not half of the time, but always, I do always those things that please him. Wouldn't that have to mean that every single second of his entire life was absolutely pure and holy and perfect in every aspect? I mean, think about that. He says, for I do always. You see, so we're talking about the nature of the man Christ Jesus. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, he did no sin, and he always, 100% of the time, did that which pleased the Father. His thoughts never wandered. Even when he was working with his dad in the carpentry shop and hit the hammer on his thumb. No cuss words came out of his mouth. Okay? Kind of thing. That's a really bad example, right? But you understand. Okay, people can relate to that, right? Or when he got cut off on the... I shouldn't say he got cut off on the freeway. He wasn't on the freeway. So when he was riding on the donkey and somebody cut him off, he didn't cuss him out. He did always. That was even worse, wasn't it? Okay, anyway. He says, stay here in John 8. Look at something else that he says. John 8. Look at verse 55. Christ is speaking to the Pharisees who are completely the opposite in every way of him. He says, verse 55. Yet ye have not known him, that is the Father. Look at those next four words. But I know him. And you understand, that's not a superficial way. When he says in that verse, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Can any man make that claim? That he, when Jesus Christ is making that claim that I know him, he knew him to the exact same degree that God knows you and me. He knew him to the full extent that God can ever be known. Christ knew him. By the way, a verse like that demands equality with the Father. You know that? And that's what he's claiming there. But if there was even one aspect of the Father that he did not know, then he just lied. And the very verse, he says, if I should say I know him not, then I should be a liar like unto you. They said they knew the Father, and they clearly did not. But he did know the Father. And of course, when he makes the statement in verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Did y'all see Nathan right there? He got a little excited, right? Nathan, by Jesus Christ saying that, who's he claiming to be? What's he claiming right there in that verse? You have to unmute yourself there.
The great I am of the Old Testament and Israel's God.
Everybody see that? When he says, before Abraham was, I am.
I mean, it's a powerful statement that they should recognize. I'm done.
No, that's good. That, like I say, you kind of jumped out of your seat with joy and excitement there. You know, and that's good. He is claiming to be the same self-existent eternal one that spoke to Moses back there at the burning bush. That's who he's claiming to be right there. Well, did he lie?
Nope.
Was he confused?
Nope.
Or was he telling the truth?
Yep.
You see that there? Very, very clear. You see the nature of this person that we're talking about here? Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5, please. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Look at this. Look at how the scripture says it about his nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it says this, for he, that's going to be God the Father, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Now look at the next phrase, who knew no sin. That who knew no sin, that's Jesus. Jesus Christ knew no sin. By the way, that doesn't mean he didn't know things. That doesn't mean he didn't know it was wrong to commit adultery and wrong to steal and have other gods. He had no personal interaction with sin, the very thing itself. It was not in him. It was no part of him. He did not have that sin nature that we all got from Adam. He knew no sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 here. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter, if you would, in chapter number 2 here. 1 Peter 2:22. Not only did he know no sin, look at how Peter says it in 1 Peter 2:22, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We talked about that last week, that the Lord Jesus Christ says that the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, so you can tell what someone is letting rule in their heart by what comes out of their mouth. When that verse says, neither was guile found in his mouth, you know what that means? That means it wasn't any guile in his heart. His heart was pure, holy, undefiled. Isn't that a wonderful verse right there? Look over to chapter about Christ. Look over to chapter 3, and if you would, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18, and it says this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, and here's the phrase, the just for the unjust. You see that? He's the just, and he suffered for the sins of the unjust. Look at 1 John 3. Look at 1 John 3. Just one more here. There's many more that you could look at, but these are just some I want you to write down and keep. Make sure that you know where you can find these. Look at 1 John 3:5. 1 John 3:5. It says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And then the last phrase, and in him is no sin. None. There's no sin in him. Okay, now what I'm going to have you do is this. Go with me to Job chapter 8. Turn with me to Job 8. Go with me to the book of Job in chapter number 8 here, if you would. Now let's think about this. You've got the nature of God. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just, without iniquity. He's good. He's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, a God of truth, forgiving, God of love, a God of life. He's almighty, omnipotent. He's just and the justifier. He's omniscient. On the opposite end, totally extreme other side, you've got the nature of man who is dead in trespasses and sins. He's got none righteous, none righteousness at all. He's no good works at all. He's guilty before God. He has a capacity to know, and therefore he rejects God. He's without excuse. He's by nature a child of wrath as well as a child of disobedience. He's actually a child both because of nature. He's got a free will, and he chooses, and in between, in that gulf, you put Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who is without sin, who knew no sin, who did no sin, who was the just, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, who always did that which pleased the Father. So you're going to put Christ in the middle. How does Christ become the mediator? Because it sounds like that he actually belongs on the category on your little handout, your chart. Doesn't it sound like he actually belongs over on the right side of the chart? Mm. Yes or no? Does that make sense what I'm saying?
Yeah, but no.
Let me say it again. With the nature of Christ, if Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has no sin, does no sin, he is just, he always did that which pleased the Father. How can you put him in the middle? Doesn't he belong over here perfectly equal with God, is my question. You understand what I'm asking? So how does a person who is holy, harmless, undefiled, did no sin, always did that which is right in God's eyes, separate from sinners, how does he become the answer for sinners? Well,
may I answer? Oh, are you just hypothetically, rhetorically asking, or can we say something?
Go ahead. Please say something.
Because it's so clear as you're going through the passages, he crossed over and became the other side.
There you go.
He became the horrible thing.
Amen. And
also, what's really clear is when he was speaking to those Pharisees, since he was without sin, he did not say it in a hateful, disdainful way, you know, you are a liar. He was saying, I'm willing to suffer because of your lies and all. I'm willing to take that on myself. Amen. It was, like you said, a pure, without sin way. He's willing to cross over and be sin for us. Amen. Anyway, thank you. That just, it all is so clear now.
Amen. You know, as excited as you are, I think, and I'm glad you spoke out, by the way. I'm sure you're not at all the only one who wanted to just to come out of your seat with joy and excitement, because I think we've come to see and understand these things, and you just go, just the more we study, it's just amazing. But you understand why I say that really Christ should be over here, but he by choice comes over here on the chart. And therefore is able to be here, the mediator between God and man, because he is by nature God. And he becomes man on the cross. That's why he's the mediator. Now we'll get to that verse maybe here in a little bit. Look with me, if you would, over to the book of Job here. Look at Job chapter number 8, because we really have a major problem, a major dilemma here. Look at Job chapter number 8, verse 20. Job 8, verse 20. It says, Job 8, 20 says this, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man." Stop right there. Was Jesus Christ the perfect man? Say yes.
Yes.
Well, wait a minute then. That verse says God will not cast away a perfect man. It also says, neither will God help the evildoers. Where on your chart do you have the evildoers? It's on this side, and put your name on that side. That's where we are in human nature. That verse says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. So Job responds and says, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? See, Job is very aware of the dilemma, the major problem of humanity. If God will not cast away a perfect man, but neither is he going to help the evildoers, Job knew. And he wasn't the perfect man. And so, how then should a man be just with God? Look at Proverbs 17. Hold, Job, we're coming back. Look over to Proverbs 17. I hope you'll have this written down in your notes as well. Look over to Proverbs 17. Look at what Proverbs said. Proverbs says, Proverbs, the book of wisdom, wise sayings, just holy sayings, yes. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, 15, and it says this, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Huh. Wait a minute now. Do you see the problem? Listen, if God never revealed to Paul the gospel, the grace of God, the preaching of the cross, the finished work of Christ, you'd never have an answer to that dilemma right there. Because Peter said that Jesus was just, and yet he suffered as someone who was unjust. But according to that verse, that would be an abomination to God. That verse says, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Now you understand how that adds to Job's dilemma. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how then should a man be just with God? Look at Job 34. Look at Job chapter 34 this time. Look at Job chapter 34. Look at Job chapter 34, verse 10. Verse 10 says this. Job 34 says, verse 10 now. Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. Didn't he say that to justify the wicked and to condemn the just is abomination? That'd be wicked for him to do that. This verse says, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Look at verse 12. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. You see the issue? Listen, okay, wait a minute. How is it then that Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, did no sin, has no sin, is not sin, knew no sin, always did that which pleased God? How is it then that Christ died? Why? How is that just? How is that righteous? How does God not indict himself? All this talk about indictment, especially the last few days, because of some political major issues here in the U.S. and everything. How does when Christ hangs on that cross there, and he never ever sinned at all, thought, word, or deed, he always and only did that which pleased the Father, and yet God poured out his wrath upon Christ, how does that not indict God himself? Guilty of his own verses. It says to condemn the just would be an abomination to him. It would be iniquity to him. How is that possible? Go with me, if you would, back to Romans 1 now. Romans 1. Last time we dealt with, you see back at Romans 1, 16 and 17. 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." Remember that? We looked at that last time. That when Jesus Christ, who did no sin, hung on the cross, willingly, of his own free will, went to the cross and took upon himself, was not forced to take upon himself, when he took upon himself our sins, now what is the justice of God going to do? Is the justice of God going to say, wait a minute, I can lighten up a little bit on the punishment? Is the justice of God going to say, I can, you know, in school, at least a grade on a curve? Is God going to say, you know what, I can lighten the load a little bit here, because that's my perfect son. He always did that. That's what we found last time. The cross of Christ is the historical time and space manifestation of the righteousness of God on display. That when Jesus Christ became sin, when he took that upon himself, which he knew not before, when he by free will offering took that upon him, then you know what was also revealed besides and in direct connection with the righteousness of God? It was, look at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." That is also what was manifested on the cross. The extent of the wrath of God, whether or not it's real, whether or not it is just, the same exact extent of the wrath of God that comes out of the justice of God and the righteousness of God, which is a manifestation of the holiness of God. When Jesus Christ became sin willingly, the wrath of God was revealed. Now, I got a hot mic, hold on a second here. Now, I want to make sure that we don't take this out of context here. In the context of Romans 1, 2, and 3, when this verse says, "For the wrath of God is revealed," he says, from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, will hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, and so forth. We've read this passage before. You can see down to verse 20, so they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Verse 20, 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, and so forth. You see, when he brings up in verse 18, the revelation of the wrath of God, he's going back in history and showing what that wrath looked like in history, how it was manifested. And ultimately, in dealing with the Gentiles, you know how it was manifested? Look at verse 24. Follow along carefully. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." Look with me at verse 26. "For this cause also God gave them up unto vile affections. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in us, God gave them over. That is how, historically, the wrath of God was revealed in history. God gave them up, he gave them up, and he gave them over to what they were and what they chose to be. Let's see what that looked like in humanity. Look down at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Watch what this looks like. To a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. You just reading down through the list can kind of make you sick, yes? And yet it's us. What's that famous saying that, behold, we have seen the enemy and it is us? Yeah, it's me, it's my flesh. Look at verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, hence the connection to the wrath of God being revealed, that they which commit such things are worthy of what? And what happened to Christ? Christ died. Listen, Christ became that entire list and more. He became that reprobate mind. He became those things which are not right in God's eyes. He became all unrighteousness. He became the manifestation of fornication. He became the manifestation of wickedness itself. He became the manifestation of covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. He became murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, and even the next one, a hater of God. He became all this. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. He became that by choice. And when he became that, think of how awful that must have been to him. And yet he owned it. By his free will choice. And when he became that, that wrath of God, it was revealed in history in that God gave up humanity just to let them live in their filth that they chose to live in. He also, on the cross there, gave up Christ to live in and experience all the filth described right here in these verses. When Christ quotes Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent, he says. And he knew why, he says, but thou art holy. Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God dwelt among the people that trusted him. And God forsook Christ because Christ became those who rejected the Father. Catherine, you said earlier that Christ was saying right there to the Pharisees, he didn't say it out of scorn or contempt or hate for them. He says, listen, I know the Father. You don't know the Father. I want you to know him, and I'm going to become you. To bring you to me, to the Father. That's what's happening here. You look over to chapter 3 real quick. Chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, and know us, for before proved both Jews and Gentiles. So it's not just the Gentiles that list in chapter 1, but they are all under sin. Christ became all this. Verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. He became that. There's none that understand that. There's none that seeketh after God. He became that. There's none that they're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet is swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He became all that. We have to be very, very careful not to sugarcoat this, not to lighten it up. I heard a guy say it this way years ago when he was talking about the cross. He says, you know, when people, they'll wear a cross for jewelry. But this isn't against wearing jewelry, by the way. I'm just saying he was making the observation that people, they'll go get a nice, pretty gold or silver cross, and it's nice decorated, or earrings or that type of thing, real pretty. And he said, that is not any resemblance of the cross at all. The cross was old, bloody, blood-stained, a vile-looking event. If we would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ physically on the cross there, we wouldn't even recognize him as a human being, because his visage was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. Jesus Christ became all that, spirit, soul, and body. He became, verse 19, guilty before God. And God says this. Jump down to verse 25, and then we're going to try to wrap this up here. God says this. Verse 25, whom God has set forth. God the Father says, listen, I put him on the cross. I set him forth. Not only as the evidence of my righteousness, but also the evidence of my wrath, and therefore the proof of my holiness. He's going to go on to say that he's just and the justifier. Remember in verse 26, he's just and the justifier. He says back at verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a fully satisfying sacrifice. Now, let me close with an illustration, if I can, a true illustration. What I want you to do is you're going to get to the book of Leviticus chapter 1, and you're going to get Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going a little bit over time, but I'm going to try to wrap this up pretty quick. Go to Ephesians 5 and Leviticus 1. In Leviticus, God gives to Moses, you hear the word Levite in the word Leviticus. It's about the sacrifices. It's about the priests, the ordinances and things like that, their operation, what they're supposed to do, their services, things like that. And of course, it starts with the various types of sacrifice. And how God is going to make a way for, if anyone sins, God's going to provide a way for them to be accepted. You can see at Leviticus 1, it says this. It says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, well, why would someone bring an offering to the Lord? It's not because they're trying to gain brownie points. It's because they've recognized that they sinned. They're coming as a sinner. He says, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice, I want you to key on that phrase, burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it, notice, of his own voluntary will. So he has a voluntary will. He has free will. And he's going to bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. You see that God makes provision for his sinful people. He says, here's what you're going to need to do. I'm going to make a way. You bring a sacrifice. You do it of your own voluntary will. So it has to be a heart choice. Therefore, it has to be a heart awareness of the need of this sacrifice in order to approach God. God says, if you bring it this way, it will make an atonement. What happens is that he kills the bullock before the Lord. The priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle. So you see that? The man's going to lay his hands upon that animal, thus identifying with that animal, that innocent victim, that innocent animal. And they're going to cut the throat of that animal, and they're going to watch the life of that animal just go out of it. Right before their very eyes, they're going to watch the life of that animal just disappear. Gone. The life. It's dead now. And so now you have the spilled blood. You're going to collect some of that blood. Watch what they're going to do with it. I got to move on more quickly here. Look at verse 8. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. Notice, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. You know, what happens to this whole animal here when every part of it is put on the fire? It is totally consumed by the fire. It's not like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego who were thrown in the fire and did not get consumed. It was not like the burning bush that was on fire but was not consumed. This thing placed upon the fire of the altar of Almighty God, it's totally, completely consumed by the fire, which is the wrath of God being satisfied by the total burning of this burnt sacrifice. And you know why it's said to be a sweet savor? It's because the sacrifice was full and complete. Not partial. It was whole. It was done. And hence, atonement has been established. You look at verse 13, the last half of the verse, verse 13, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. And here it is again, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Look at verse 17, last phrase, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Look at chapter number 2, if you would, right at the end of verse 2, to be an offering by fire. Fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Look at verse 9 towards the end. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. All the way down through here, this offering made by fire. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, the last part of the verse. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Quickly, if you would, now go with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I'm saying this. That, the reason why the burnt offering, they put it on the fire and was completely consumed. That fire is a picture of the wrath of Almighty God. And when they put that on the fire and it's completely consumed, that's when it becomes a sweet savor, a sweet sacrifice, because it satisfies the demands of a holy God by the full, complete pouring out of his wrath. You go to Ephesians 5 now. Look at Ephesians 5:1. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Now watch this, verse 2. and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice for what? A sweet smelling savor. He became the manifestation, the actual fulfillment of all of those burnt sacrifices. Totally consumed. When he became sin for us and died for our sins, when he took all that upon himself willingly, that's why when he said, "It is finished," that's when that sacrifice became sweet, as it were, to the Father. And that's why just before Christ gave up the ghost, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Because he knew the sweet savor the Father was smelling as Christ dismissed his spirit as the perfect mediator between God and man, the God who became man to bring man to God, proving, yes, death is real, hell is real, lake of fire is real, eternal lake of fire is real, and so is the love of God.
He called him Father after he called him by God, and then he said, he knew that he called him Father, because before he was my God, why have they forsaken me? Then once he knew that the sacrifice was accepted, and he was the perfect sacrifice, then he said, Father again. So he knew that Father accepted him, like he accepts us.
Amen.
Yeah.
Connie, go ahead.
When we read the part about in Romans 1:21-31, where he became all those things.
Mm.
Why is it, I think you said one time, because I asked you, why is it that he did not become into the fire like we would if he hadn't died for us? Why didn't he go actually into torment? Because you said that was all done at the cross.
That's
so
right.
Why is it that he became all these things, but yet he didn't go down and actually go through the fire?
He did on the cross go through that fire, the fire of the wrath of God on the cross. So when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first part of Psalms 22, verses 1 through 21, that is him going through the fire of God forsaking him. That is when he did that.
And would that be considered the torment part that we would be
absolutely,
if we weren't saved?
That's exactly what that is.
The other question is, when they were doing the burnt offerings, did they ever use any of that meat to eat, or was it strictly always burnt up?
Yes,
on the way.
Yeah, they did eat some of the other sacrifices, but the burnt offerings, they were totally consumed.
Okay.
So they had at least five different categories of types of offerings. And one of those they could take apart, like the shoulder or the rump or that type of thing. It was the priests, and then the rest that they would burn, things like that. But on that burnt offering, the whole thing was consumed.
Yeah, because I had read where they got the shoulder when priests were doing that. And I thought, well, I wonder when they didn't, when they did eat it or when they didn't. So whenever it says on their burnt offerings, that means that they never ate that.
Yes. Look, for example, over to Leviticus 4. Look at Leviticus 4. Look over Leviticus chapter number 4. And that's why I was emphasizing the burnt offering, okay? Look at Leviticus 4. So what's this? In Leviticus 4, there's going to be the sin of ignorance and then the sin of presumption. But in this, what's going to happen is this. Look at Leviticus 4:3. If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, and then the context is the sin of ignorance, let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. So he's going to bring it to the door of the tabernacle, verse 4. He's going to, the priest that is anointed is going to bring the blood, that's verse 5. He's going to dip his finger in the blood and put it on the priest that sinned. Look what he does at verse 8 now. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards and all the fat that is upon the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver. With the kidneys it shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock, the sacrifice for the peace offering. The priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock and his flesh with his head and his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp into a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood of fire. Now my point is, they did different things with different sacrifices, different parts of the animal, okay? In certain cases like this one, that they could even use the skin to make garments, things like that. So yes, some of the sacrifices, they would take the shoulder or the skin or things like that, and they could keep that for their portion, for the priests, but certain sacrifices were totally consumed in the fire. And so they would follow the instructions relative to the offering that they were offering.
Yeah, we were reading this with Nisa, and some of it was really confusing for me.
Yes, yeah, yeah. It can be a little confusing. Think about those, the priests, when they were trying to do this for the very first time, trying to figure it all out, and especially
Right. I'm so glad we were not living in that day.
My, yes. Yes, amen to that. Yeah.
Well, thank you. It's been a great study. I really appreciate it.
Amen. Amen. Karen, you're up next.
Yes. I have a question for you. I've been speaking with someone about the Lord Jesus and all the sacrifice and all that stuff, and their response is, it's such a brutal, only a God that's evil would, like, you know, kill the animal, have you kill animal sacrifices and kill his own son. So my response, of course, was that they didn't understand the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man against a holy God. But it just, that didn't seem to change that person's mind much. What would you use to explain, you know, because there's so much blood and, you know, sacrifice and stuff. I'm sure you've heard this before.
Absolutely. Yes.
But I'm just wondering how you would answer it, because the person wasn't satisfied with my answer, so I just wonder how you might answer that.
Okay, so I'm going to answer it a couple of ways. One, first of all, for us. The issue that person is identifying, that it is gruesome, it is bloody, it is grotesque, all that blood all over the place, all the stink, all the smell, they are accurately identifying what the purpose of those sacrifices are designed to show. The awfulness, the gruesomeness, the smelly nature of sin in the nostrils of God. So the fact that they see those things, God wants them to see those things. But in God putting all that on display and then leading to the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ is over the top gruesome and bloody and grotesque and awful. Why would it ever be right to execute the only human being that ever and only and always did that which was perfect and right and just? Why would that ever be right? Say that to that person and then leave them alone. Walk away and just plant that seed in their mind. Because the problem that they're supposedly identifying, it is the problem that God wants them to ask. Because it's also the answer. The cross of Christ is the manifestation of how awful and smelly and stinky all those blood sacrifices for those thousands of years were. But as we'll see more next time, it's also the evidence of the love of God. It's all there. If they're willing to, if they're answering, if they're stating those objections in a genuine way to really want to know, then you can lead them to the next thing to see. So that's why I say, don't push back against statements like that. Don't try to change their mind, because you're not going to be able to. Let me use an illustration. When God told Moses, he gave Moses the instructions about the garments that the priests were to wear. And the garments were said to be for glory and for beauty. And they were beautiful. But imagine the very first time that priest puts on those beautiful garments. The very first time an animal was sacrificed. Guess what just happened to those garments? They got blood stained. And you cannot get blood stained out of garments. And that was just one sacrifice. And now you take and add the hundreds of thousands of bullocks and lambs that were offered day after day after day, and all the garments that were constant. Listen, it didn't take long for those garments to lose the beauty.
Yeah.
They sure didn't look so glorious after a while. That's the message of the sacrifices of sin. That is the message. So when someone takes and pushes back against something like that, agree with them. Say, yeah, that is awful. It is grotesque. It was smelly. It was awful. That's exactly what that is. And then, like I say, then walk away. Because you're going to stun them, the fact that you agreed with them. But the point is, you're trying to slap them upside the face to wake up and say, yeah, that is what sin looks like in God's eyes. And the more that you reject that that's what it looks like in God's eyes, then you're never going to open up and see the real answer. Yes, that's what you look like in God's eyes in all your wickedness and sin. And until you see that's what you look like in your wickedness and sin, you'll never see why Christ became who you are, so that you, by a free gift, could become one with him by his work at Calvary. That's how you have to approach it.
Okay. Yeah, because I give them, you know, the answer that I said, and usually it's like, well, that's just, they obviously don't understand the awfulness, the wickedness of the sin, so therefore, then it turns into, an argument or trying to convince somebody, and it doesn't work. You know,
don't argue with them, and don't try to convince them.
Okay.
If they're looking at the awfulness of blood and sin and grotesqueness, you agree with that, because that is what it is. It is awful.
True, yes. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much.
Catherine, you're up.
Also, I had two quick comments, but to follow up on Karen's. Also, those animals as an object lesson pointing to Christ were not badgers or bobcats or tigers. They were lambs, often that they had to raise in their home. You know, docile lambs or domesticated cattle, you know, harmless, that pointed to Christ. That increases the awfulness of it, I would think. But real quickly, you taught us something that has been in my mind through this lesson. Your initial question was, you know, responding to the argument, how can a just and loving God, or how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, you recall the first time in Scripture you taught us that the children of God sang. Remember in Exodus 15, and we were reading through that in a little group that I read through the Bible with, and they were celebrating God's destroying their enemies.
Mm.
And that's the first time you see God's children singing. Not only were they saved, but they saw their enemies drowned. The sea covered them up, the horse and the rider.
Yes.
Anyway, that's just been awful. And the other thing is, you can't presume that you love humankind or animals or anything more than God does. So
that's so good.
It's his deal. And along that lines, you can't ignore Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things, and even the wicked for the day of wrath, I think it says. But anyway, I just don't have much patience with people who question God's wisdom. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
It's a growing process. But thank you for your study. Great.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Great comments, Catherine. Thank you. Yes. Anil, you're up.
All right. I just wanted to comment on something I was thinking about as you were talking about the when Christ was on the cross, thinking about when you picture it, you just picture something of the size of a human being there, but not realizing the size of God in that body. And I got to thinking about, like, how big is that? Right? And I was picturing, you know, when Satan was in there tempting Jesus and he was showing him all the kingdoms of the world, there had to have been something happening there in time that, and we hear about things like God had transported people in time, basically from one place to another in a second, you know?
Yes.
And it made me think that while he was on the cross, this moment of time perhaps paused. Humanity didn't see it, but thousands of years of history happened in that moment, and it's huge. Like, all of that, like, if we could actually see it, perhaps we would have to watch it for thousands of years. We didn't realize it happened in a second, in a moment of time as they were sitting there watching. But it made me think of, I wonder if it was something like that, because you just see this little thing.
Yeah. You are 100% accurate. Look at this passage in Hebrews 9. What you described is what happened in the spiritual realm, in the eternal realm. In the everlasting realm. Look at this statement here in Hebrews. It's quite a, to think about how, what is said here. It is talking about the blood of Christ. Verse 12 says this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, so notice past tense, eternal redemption for us. You see how what happened at the cross addressed an eternal issue. So you have to go from everlasting to everlasting. He addressed while on the cross from everlasting to everlasting. But don't stop there. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the, and there it is right there, eternal spirit, offered himself without spot to God. And that's while he was on the cross. The offering he made on the cross transcended. It went way beyond simply those 3 hours, 6 hours he was on the cross. It was... That verse says he offered himself through the eternal spirit. You see how both phrases, you're entering into eternity in what he did on the cross there? This will be related to the question that Connie asked earlier, that he did not physically, he didn't physically burn up on the cross. His body didn't, but his soul experienced the eternal punishment of the lake of fire, in that he was offered through the eternal spirit he offered himself. So the way you described it is what happened.
It's interesting to think about. I'm sure all of us think about it in such a small way that you think, okay, well, you just suffered for a few hours, you know? No, yes. It probably didn't.
That's what people say.
It was like suffering for all of that time, for all of our sins throughout all of history, for all these humans. I mean, just to think of that, fathom all of that, how horrible that was. No, it was all there in that moment. I mean, wow, is it? Yeah, yeah, thanks for bringing that out. That's amazing.
Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, very good, very good. Connie, did you have a question?
I want to direct this to Catherine, if I may. Mm-hmm. Catherine, are you still having your reading?
Oh, yes. Yes.
We're going to go through
the Bible.
Is it still on Tuesday?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Oh, because I haven't been home, and I'm not going to be home next week either. So I'm just, okay. Once I get, okay. I'd like to join up again.
Oh, yeah. We're just reading through, and John, one of your parishioners encouraged me to do that, as well as Nisa. I've read this her, but we're just reading. Presbyterians, anybody welcome. Yes.
Oscar, you're up,
and then Laura,
you'll be up. Oscar, you're up, and then Laura.
Yeah, that's so interesting that Neil had pointed out that one moment in time, and I think you made the comment several months ago, that is the most moment in time in man's history. That has to be the most important moment.
Amen. Yeah.
Time in history, that one particular day, moment, at exactly the right time, everything was right. I don't want you to forget about Romans 1:17 you said earlier that reminded you about, you were going to discuss about faith.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, very good. And that might be what Lori was going to ask too, because she's the one that asked it last week at church and everything. So the question is just go back to Romans 1 and then go to Romans 3. And I can do this just real quickly. It'll take 1 minute at the most here. You see the phrase when it says at Romans 1:17, it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, and then from faith to faith. Then the question is, what is that? Well, it is from God's faith to our faith. Because what God does, look at chapter 3 now, the cross is where God puts on display his faith in the blood of Christ. You see Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So at the cross, God set forth his faith in the blood of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, look at verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There's the person believing the message. It says, where is boasting in? It excluded by what law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. We're having faith. We're believing what God believed about the blood, from faith to faith. So truly, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the preaching of the cross, God says, hey, that's what I believe. I believe the blood. And so our response that God is looking for, since faith comes by hearing, faith is believing God's word. God says, now what are you going to believe? God says, are you going to believe the same thing I believe about the blood? So it's from faith to faith. So that's what that was. That's, you go, wow. It all ties back to him. Jason, you're up.
Hearing what Neil had to say there really, I don't know, really hit home for me, and I'm kind of fighting emotions right now because of it. Just thinking about that fact that there are times when I sin willfully. I'm doing it on purpose, and I know it's wrong. And I'm sure that all of us have as well.
No.
But just thinking about it personally from, you know, my standpoint, just thinking about that fact, I'd never really thought about, you know, I always thought about how Christ suffered, and it always was kind of heartbreaking to me in a good way, you know, like how you should feel about it. But I've never thought about it in, like, quite that personal level, that every time I go out and I'm sinning, I'm adding to his suffering. And when I do it willfully, without thinking about it, you know, like it's just something I'm doing selfishly, I'm really adding to his suffering and making it that much worse for him. You know, because he's, I don't know, I really can't go any further than that, but it's just, man.
I think we can all relate, because we all have that same flesh that we all got from Adam.
Yeah, and I mean, I just, there are certain verses that just, like, I always go back to, you know, like, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's something that I have to tell myself all the time, like that, and the one from Philippians where, forgetting that which is behind, I press forward towards the mark.
Yes. You know what? Let me say that this way. We had a dear brother who's part of the Saturday class, and he made the comment along the lines. He said, you know, I'm not as spiritual as the rest of you guys. I struggle with things, and I have to constantly remind myself to get back to the cross. And I told him, I said, no. You're the spiritual one. That's what I'm saying. That when you mentioned I got to constantly renew my mind, that is the path of faith. That's not the path of discouragement or beating yourself up. That is the path of faith. The realization that I need to renew my mind every moment. That is the walk. It's a mature walk.
Yeah, I wholeheartedly agree.
That's where the victory is. Back to the cross. Back to the renewing of the mind. And that's where it, that is where it is. So, yeah. Amen, brother. Nathan, you're up and in debts.
I just wanted to piggyback on Jason there, and this is hopefully can be encouraging. I wanted to hear what you had to say about, and when we think about the fact that, you know, Christ was, he had fellowship with the Father for all eternity, perfect fellowship and perfect holiness, and then to take not only, you know, one person's sin, but the sin of the whole world for all time. It's so incomprehensible for us who never lived that way in communion with the Father, and then never took on the sin of the world. It's just so big and so heavy. And so when we're in our day-to-day lives and just dealing with sin, dealing with life, dealing with our own failures and everything, how do you think one comes to appreciate that cross work more when it's just so beyond our, the depth of it is so, obviously you just have to keep going back to the word, but would you have anything else to say about how to increase one's appreciation of that thing that's so big and beyond us? Do you have anything to say on that maybe?
That is such a good question. I would consider Romans 5:8. Everybody turn there if you would. Because this is God in preaching the cross to us, in seeking to have us live empowered, godly lives. It's interesting how through Paul's epistles, the Holy Spirit doesn't focus on our failures. He focuses on the love of Christ. The more that we focus on the things that we are doing that we maybe think we shouldn't be doing, or the things that we are not doing that we ought to do, God says, no, that don't focus on that. God says, that's not where I'm seeking you to put your attention. So a passage, verse Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it seems to me that that's the thing that constrained Paul. The love of Christ constrains us. He says, just stay focused on my love. Don't worry about your past. Don't let your past or even your present condemn you or trip you up or keep you focused, because that'll just put you focused on self, because that'll put you right back in Romans 7. God keeps saying, you know what? I love you. I just love you. God says, I don't think about your sins anymore. I dealt that 2,000 years ago. I'm done with that. God says, I just love you. You're mine. You're mine forever. I just love you. And the cross of Christ proves that. And when you struggle with those things, God says, you know what? I love you. Son, I love you. Daughter, I love you. And I just, that's how Paul addresses these things. You go, wow.
And that love is actually better than any sin we come across. It really is. There's peace there. And that sacrifice he made, I mean, we tend to focus on the physical, but the spiritual that he took was so much even worse than that horrible physical death that he suffered. I mean, the weight of that that is the greatest picture of love. So I guess just staying in that place and just digging deeper into it and staying there and focusing on that is the key.
Amen. I heard Brother Jordan say it years ago, something like this. He said, we have got to allow ourselves the belief that we really are eternally and deeply loved by God. Because as much as we talk about that, yes, God loved me, well, Senator, we still fight it in our flesh. We don't really believe it. And he was just saying, no, we've got to make a choice to let ourselves believe we're loved by God. And that's hard to do. It's because we all base, you know, our acceptance on worthiness, even when we think we're not.
Yeah.
You know, so so great question, Nathan, and great, appreciate you bringing that up. Neil, you're up.
Just one little last thing I wanted to clarify to you is that as I was thinking about that moment of time stopping and Christ living out all of this, that would not just be the past sins, but that he lived out into the future. We can't add any more to Christ's suffering because he already went into the future.
Wow, yes.
And he died for all of that. So we can't add to it. And that's the beauty of thinking about this eternal thing that he just did. Is it's already done, and he already did that for all the future sins.
That forces you to think outside the box, right? Yes, yeah.
He lives outside of time, so he can do this, right? And he already did it. Beautiful.
Amen. Jason, go ahead. Thank you, Neil.
I just wanted to share something real short. Thinking about everything that we're discussing, it just reminded me of this praise and worship song that's been very dear to me for a long time. It was a song that really helped me cope when a couple people in my life died unexpectedly. One was a friend of mine who died in Afghanistan. And another was my cousin when she died in a car accident. But it's very appropriate for what we're talking about. So I might get a little emotional while I'm sharing, but that's because it has really deep emotional meaning to me.
Yeah.
1,000 times I've failed. Still, your mercy remains. Should I stumble again? Still, I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. Your will above all else, my purpose remains, the art of losing myself in bringing you praise, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fame. In my heart, in my soul, Lord, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace to love you from the inside out.
That is powerful. Thank you for sharing that very much. Thank you. Let's pray. And
can I just say something?
Praise. Pray and praise. Amen.
That's our eternal love that we don't have the fathom to understand now, but this perfection that he's taking us through, that'll get us to it, so we do understand it. But that was great, Jason. You hit it right in the head.
There you go. And Don, like what you said, he's faithful. He will get us through all this.
Right.
We'll get us through. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and praise. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we could study your word, continuing to look at what happened there at Calvary many, many years ago. And even when we think about it in terms of time, we read in your scripture that it was through the eternal spirit that he was offered. So it truly was an eternal sacrifice that took to provide a perfect salvation, which is what we now have as a free gift. Father, we praise you. We thank you for your love that compels us, that constrains us, that will carry us through and is greater than all of our sin. We thank you, Father, that you love us, and in our very feeble way. And we know that you don't measure this and set a standard and that we do not meet, but in the very feeble way, we say we love you, Father, because you first loved us. In Christ's name, we praise you. Amen.